I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. The title of my message is The Cost of Following Christ. The Cost of Following Christ. Verse 18 through 22 is the passage. We won't get all through it today. But we finished verse 1 through 17 in our study through Matthew, and we saw in that the healing of the leper, the healing of the centurion's servant, and then the healing of the woman. And then we took a few weeks and looked at all of the New Testament and what it teaches about sin, sickness, and healing. So we digressed for a few weeks to explore that a little bit, and now we're back to walking through the book of Matthew. What Matthew chapter 8, verse 18 through 22 demonstrates and gives us with great clarity is that the call upon anyone's life who wants to be a Christian, on anyone's life who calls himself a Christian, the call is always the same regardless who we are, what century, or what country we're in. It is always the same. It is, follow me. When you hear testimonies of people, many people who have been used mightily, sometimes you may know someone that's not well known globally and historically, but God has used them in a wonderful way. They're the lesser known faithful. But when we do, we generally, a lot of time, focus on what God did through them. And some of these things are incredible, what they accomplished, some of them changing the course of history and surely changing the course of various lives. But there's a truth that I find in the Scripture, and I find it when I look at history, and it is this. That when you look at them closely, and the ones that I've been able to get up close looking at and spend some time, their goal wasn't really to do something great. Their goal wasn't really to change the world. They were simply answering the call of Christ when he said, follow me. They just want to follow Christ. I think of Abigail Adams, and she was the wife of John Adams, the second president. She was the mother of John Quincy Adams, the sixth president, and she was a dedicated, staunch follower of Jesus Christ. And some historians refer to her as the founder of America, meaning the influence she brought on her husband and her son. Susanna Wesley, she was the 25th child to be born to her parents. Yes, and she was the last one. Won't go into why, but it seems pretty obvious. But she was the 25th. She had a dozen herself. We have seen her now for centuries as the paragon of motherhood. And of course, John and Charles Wesley came out of that, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. And some historians say that the foundations, if you want to understand the foundations of Methodism, you have to look into the home of Susanna Wesley. You see, they were simply following Christ in their roles, and yet God shook the world through them. They were following Christ. That's all we're called to do. All of us are called to the same thing. But in the crucible of that personal, human, divine relationship of following him, he does great and mighty things. The world can be changed. So what I'm trying to say to you is this. When you find these people that God used mightily and did some extraordinary things, it wasn't because they pridefully said, I want to change the world. I want to be used of God to do this. And I'm not saying they wanted to be ineffective. I'm just saying they wanted to follow Christ with everything they had. And as that led through many trials and perils and losses, God worked through them and accomplished some great things. Think about Noah. Now, I can just tell you that Noah did not live his life knowing God, thinking, I really want to build a big boat. I mean, that is, I want to build this big boat, and this is what's going to happen. He probably never thought about a boat, since there wasn't the body of water needed for it. What he thought about was following Jehovah right where he was in the situation he was in. And then one day God came to him and said, I want you to build a boat. And that day was no different than the others in the sense of he just followed God and whatever he showed him. Yes, some of the challenges are bigger, but it's all about following. What about John the Baptist? There's nothing you can find, humanly speaking, that is attractive or appealing about John the Baptist. Matter of fact, he's a little bit socially awkward, and that's to put it nice, and in some ways he's a little repulsive. And yet he became the forerunner of Jehovah God. He was simply following Jesus Christ. I think about Simon Peter. And Simon Peter has influenced everyone in this room. He has influenced every Christian throughout history that has any knowledge of the Gospels. Now, yes, he was an apostle. Yes, he wrote 1 and 2 Peter. And all of those things are true. But I believe what really influences from the life of Peter is his failures. We identify with Peter more than any other apostle, and it has to do with he's a failure. I mean, look at how many times he failed, and in a multiplicity of ways. Now, I don't think Simon Peter sat around and said, you know what, I want to really be influential, so I'm going to fail a lot, and that'll endear people to me, and if I can just mess up enough, I'll influence more people than these guys that are doing the right thing. No, this is the one that said, I'll die for you. I'll never betray you. You see, he really loved Jesus Christ. He devoted everything that he had in following Christ, but he failed. And in following Christ and the failures that ensued in his life and because of him, God has used that mightily through the centuries in our lives. So what I want you to see is the call of Jesus Christ, the call of God upon every person is absolutely the same. And that is simply follow me. That is to follow the Word of God. We learn the Word of God so we can follow Him objectively. We're all to do that. But subjectively, where He will lead us by the Holy Spirit, in what direction and what the path we walk will be very, very different than others. We will only know it by following Him. So what we see through the Scripture, and you can just take life after life, or you can go through history, and what you see is their desire to answer the call, follow me, and we say we're followers of Christ, and then how God worked through that, and history and the Bible are replete with that. But that leading and that following led, not objectively according to the Word of God, but subjectively, where the Spirit would lead, where they would serve, what job, how they would marry, how many children, all of these other things the Bible doesn't address specifically for all of us to do the exact same thing. They simply followed His leadership. So this passage is an event that demonstrates the cost involved in being a disciple, the cost of answering that call to follow me. So if we want to change the world, if that ever crossed your mind, yeah, I would really like to see something happen. What we do is we focus on following Christ, because what He can do in us and through us will far exceed anything somebody else can give us or that we might arrive at on our own. So I'm not talking about a goal to be ineffective for Christ. I'm talking about a goal of just faithfully doing what He said, and that is follow me. So we look at our lives, we're walking paths, they can be very different, but we can all be equal in following Christ as He calls us. So notice the introduction to this encounter, and it says in verse 18, now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. This is the precipitating event that led to this encounter that graphically demonstrates what it means to be a follower of Christ. Think about, we've seen in our studies, he was a teacher that had authority like no one else. He has done miracles. He's delivered the demoniac. He's healed the woman. He healed the leper. He healed the centurion's servant, a Gentile. He will make food when you're hungry. He'll heal you when you're sick. He'll take care of everything. So the call to follow him could be a little bit misunderstood. In other words, if he heals you when you're sick, he provides food when you're hungry, if he gives you this, gives you this, gives you this, and he says, follow me, why wouldn't you? It's just so evident you would follow someone like that. So he didn't want any misunderstanding about what it meant to follow him. He was never called to stay in one place, so he left all the time. Luke chapter 3, verse 43, when people were wanting him to stay, and he said, I came to preach the gospel. I have to go to other cities. This is the purpose that I came for. So he wouldn't stay there when they were wanting him to. Here, he's gone to the other side of the sea. Yes, for a respite, for some rest, pulling away from the crowds. But again, he's not about the crowds. He's about what? Following God, and we are to follow him. So the two men that he encounters or encounter him are here in this passage. There's a third one in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke. But they demonstrate a problem that was present then and is essentially present even in our day. So here's the two men, the way I set them up. The first one had a profession without possession, meaning he was professing the right things, but Jesus brought him to a realization he didn't actually possess what it took. And then the second one is one that chose convenience over commitment. Now, I believe they both wanted to follow Jesus. I believe they both had a desire to follow Jesus. I believe they were both willing. But Jesus takes the situation and he uses it to show what it really means to follow him and to expose any misunderstanding. So, looking at the first one, we'll look at the second individual next week. But the first one's in verse 19 and 20. And so I want to read verse 19, and this is a confession or profession without possession. It says, and a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now notice first, he's a scribe. Your Bible may translate it lawyer, and that's all right. A scribe was a scholar. They were very respected. They are sometimes known as the copyist, meaning when you took one manuscript, a handwritten copy of the Old Testament, and you made another and another, they were the ones that did that. So they were very familiar with the Word of God, but they lived in a society that was a theocracy. And so the Bible, their laws were derived from the Scripture, and thus they became known as lawyers. So that is a proper translation. They were very esteemed, they were very intelligent, and they knew the Bible very well. So this is the person who comes to Jesus Christ. Now, notice what he said first. He called Jesus a teacher. That is a significant title to be called in that day and time. The reason was because the teachers then taught the Word of God, and they so esteemed the Word of God. They were the people of God. And so if you were a teacher of the Word of God, you were esteemed highly. And so here this scholar comes up, and he looks at Jesus, and he calls him teacher. But there's two reasons why he shouldn't have called him that makes it more significant. Number one, Jesus had criticized all of their teaching and interpretations. Secondly, he didn't have rabbinical training. In other words, if he would have been in concert with what they taught and he had been through rabbinical training, then yes, you could call him a teacher. But there were two strikes against him, and this man, who's a scholar, still looks at him and says, teacher. He addresses him as that way. The second thing I want you to notice, and it is, he said, I will. Meaning, I choose. I consciously choose or will to do this. That shows that he has a wonderful, wonderful, and a very solid grasp on what it means to be a disciple. Because you see, a disciple is someone who chooses to listen and to learn from someone else. The basic idea of a disciple is a learner. And a learner has to be following to learn from whomever their disciple. And so this was a common thing in that day. All the Pharisees had disciples, and philosophers had disciples, and so forth. And so they are one that follows you and learns what you say and teach, and then follow those teachings. We have disciples today are people who claim to be disciples, but they don't follow anybody. They say they're followers of Christ, they're disciples of Christ, but they're not interested in learning from him, the Word of God, or the leading of the Spirit, and yet they want to be called disciples or followers of Christ. So he understood, if I'm going to recognize you as teacher, then that means I am willing to follow. They go together. So someone will say, well, I'm a Christian. I mean, I don't go to church, and I don't do this and don't do this, but I do love Jesus. Well, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so a disciple is someone who learns and follows Jesus Christ. Now, watch this phrase. This is oftentimes not emphasized because we attach it to what he just said, I will, and it does go with that. But look what he says. I will follow you wherever you go. We sing a song, a hymn, an invitation hymn, wherever he leads, I will follow. And I've always thought that is a call to salvation, no doubt about it, but it is the life of a disciple. Because you follow him when you get saved, but you don't know where he's going to take you. So your whole life of every day waking up is, I will follow, and I will follow wherever you lead. You understand, some people say, well, I want to follow Christ. Well, what if he asks you to do this and this? Well, I'm not really into that. I've got some other ideas. Well, that's just not me. Well, it's not my personality. Well, I don't think I do well. Well, I haven't found those questions addressed. He just says, follow me. And you say, I will follow, like this man. And he says, I'll follow wherever you lead. So people want Christ to be their Savior, but they don't want to be a follower. And those two are inextricably bound. Now, commentators, you can read different people, and there's a discussion over whether this gentleman and the other gentleman were serious. Were they sincere? And some will argue that it was insincerity, but I believe he was sincere. And I base that upon when you just look at the passage, there's really nothing there that tells me that he's insincere. Did he follow through? That's a different issue. But you can be sincere and not follow through. So I think he was sincere by what he said, by the degree that he said it, and by the sequence of the words that he said. You have a scribe coming to, an unhumanly educated person. He calls him a teacher. He says, I will follow you, and I'll go wherever you want me to go, and you don't have to tell me anything else. That is the call of Christ, and that is a sincere response to that call. So I think he was. But here's what God will do. You can be very sincere that you're going to get up and go to church, and then what happens? It rains, and you don't want to turn those windshield wipers on. I mean, there's just a lot, you know, raindrops hitting the car and things like that, you know, and so you just change your mind. You see, you were sincere, but not really sincere when all the facts were known. God has a way, when we talk about being sincere and following Christ, He has a way of exposing the insincerity in our sincerity. Meaning there is some, but it's not enough. So I think that's what's happened. He wakes it up in us. Now notice verse 20. This is Jesus' response to him. And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nest, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, there are many people willing to follow Christ. So if they're going through marital problems, or they've had a great loss, or their life's messed up, and we tell them that Jesus will fix everything, heal everything, restore everything, make it better than it was in this life, then why wouldn't they follow? I mean, they're just ready. And so they accept him with that picture being drawn. But that can be a false picture. It's not that some of those things aren't true and they could work out, but that's not the picture that you find in the preaching and the offering of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is this call to follow him. Because when you just offer all of the things that God may do in blessing in this life, when they go through difficult times, lonely times, things they've prayed for that weren't answered, losses because they followed Christ, sacrifice, they're asked to do something that's very uncomfortable for them. What they do is they turn and they walk no more with him, like John chapter 6. So I don't believe Jesus is rebuking this man. I don't believe he's inviting him. I believe he's clarifying what it means to follow him. The one who had healed and delivered from the demoniac and done the miracles and gave the food, if you just saw that picture, that'd be all the blessings. God will fix your marriage, you'll fix this, fix this, fix this. That would be a false picture. And Jesus didn't want anybody following him because of a false picture. Now, look what he uses. He uses the foxes. I'm going to kind of leave them alone for a minute. But the birds, well, he says the birds, they've got a nest. Foxes have a hole. Now, the birds are kind of the bottom of the rung of life, some of them. He's not talking about the august eagles. So if you're thinking of that, don't think about it. He's just talking about what he normally talked about, it's those sparrows. And they're really on the low end. They're not the bottom. The bottom of the bird chain are those birds that hang out at parking lots. Amen. I'm just giving you a little birdology here, ornithology. And they make their presence known in the most unseemly fashion. Think about it. They don't care one whit about their own birdhood. Or why would they be at a parking lot? Why aren't they in the trees in the woods, see? So we have very low-level animals, birds, but we have some that are really low. And some people that I know of, not mentioning names, if it was legal, would take a shotgun and kill a bunch of them. That's right. He says, but they have a nest. They have somewhere to lay. And he said, what I'm saying to you is, I don't even have what a bird has. I don't have a place to lay my head down. And here's the point. He is clarifying, because if I, the leader, own nothing, have nothing, not even a place to lay down, not even what the lowly birds would have, implicit in that is, and that may be the case for you, if you become one of my followers. So don't get caught up in everything you've seen and all the stories you've heard. He said, listen to what I'm saying. I don't have it, and you very well may not have it. And if you have it, you may lose it if you follow me. So what he's doing is clarifying. What we try to do is market it. We try to make it more appealing he tries to make it more clear what it means to follow him. We try to make it more desirable. He tries to make it more understandable so that when someone does follow him, it's not just a human decision, but it is a divine and a human encounter. If he wanted to make it more appealing, if he was about marketing the gospel, if he wanted to get rid of the rough edges, he would have never said verse 20. That would have been omitted. What he would have said is, well, come on, and I'm glad you're wanting to follow. He would have never said in other places, like, unless you're willing to lose your house, deny your family, unless you're willing to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy. He would have never said those if marketing was in mind. If he just wanted numbers, he would never said it. One writer said of true discipleship, he said, true discipleship of the Son of Man is not comfortable and should not be accepted without counting the cost. Another, Ryle, says, nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of experience. You see, the modern church, at least in the West, but I think other areas they're trying as well, but particularly in America, we have become where our evangelism and discipleship strategy is based upon secular marketing models. They say, well, we have to market. Beloved, do you know what the essence of marketing strategy is? It is to put your product out there with everything that is desirable and not mention anything that would be undesirable. Just watch all the advertisements. Watch all of them. It's always about what's the attractive. Then you buy it or you read reports and you find out some other things about it. That's what marketing does. It has to make the gospel more humanly appealing, it has to emaciate the call to follow Jesus Christ, to call to follow him in the gospel. Raise your hand, do this, you don't want to go to hell, you want this. All of those things may be true, but they're not the whole truth. God does give you eternal life. God does bless. But there may be a huge, massive, gargantuan cost because of our decisions as we follow Christ as being saved, but also as we walk through this life. If we follow Christ, we will walk off from some things, we will lose things, we will suffer things. We will go through great trials, and I'm not talking about the trials of human life in a fallen world. I'm talking about trials that we entered into because of a faith decision. Matthew 10, 16, he says something that's an oxymoron, meaning these contradictory components. He says, I send you into the midst of wolves. So they're his sheep. He's the good shepherd. And what's he going to do? He says, I'm going to take you. I'm going to send you into the wolf. He says, you see the shepherd over there? You see he's protecting the sheep. You know what he's protecting them from? Wolves. You know what's the greatest, most fierce predator of sheep? Wolves. He said, so he's protecting him. He said, what I'm going to do, you're going to become my sheep. And you see the flock or the group of wolves? I'm going to send you right into them. Right in the midst of them. In the most deadly, costly, dangerous, fiercest combat, I'm going to send you into that. They're not going to come after you, but if you follow me, I'm going to send you into them. In other words, human sheep bleat cacophonously trying to get out of that idea. And yet that is the very call to follow Christ. We find all kinds of reasons why we shouldn't go into those dangerous and fiercely trying situations. He said something to a Jew elsewhere that would have summarized everything. He said in John 16:2, "And they will make you outcast from the synagogue." For a Jew, that very short sentence was impregnated with life's meaning. You will not be able to go to the synagogue to worship God publicly. You will be de-synagogued, defamilied. You will lose your job. You'll lose your culture. You'll lose your heritage. Everything will be cut off from you. So if you want to follow me, come ahead, he says. So that would be like us talking to somebody, or an evangelist or a preacher giving the gospel and saying, Christ wants you to follow him, but you need to know this. You'll probably lose your job, lose your house. Your family may forsake you. People will think you're crazy. You may suffer the rest of your life. You may end up in Africa. But he does want you to follow him. In other words, it's giving out what the reality of that decision entails. They will cast you out of the synagogue. When a Jew heard that, his heart sank. Well, I don't know if it's worth it, God. Is it worth it? Will I really have to do that? Well, they did. And when we're answering the call, if it's a serious divine human encounter, it is that call with those possibilities and probabilities involved. Notice that he hasn't told them in this call to follow him anything they're going to get. Isn't that interesting? He's not selling it. They say, well, we're kind of salesmen of a sort. Well, if Jesus was a salesman, he really was the worst kind. I mean, it's kind of like saying, we've got this product here, but I do want to tell you everything that he says, here's the product. You can become a disciple. Follow me, but here's the cost in doing that. It wasn't built on promises. It wasn't built upon what he would do for you. It was built upon who he is. That's what following Christ is about. We don't know where we're going. We don't know what's going to happen. Some people become followers of Christ and they're killed the next day. Or their family suffers loss. Some people get committed to Christ and they really follow him and suffer the greatest losses they ever have. Because following him is not based upon promises that may or may not materialize in this life, but they're based upon who he is, that he is God incarnate. We tell people, we say, well, now look, if you get saved and you're going to be a follower of Christ, it at least means, and in discovering Trinity to become a member here, we laid out some basic ideas to live at different levels for Christ. They're very basic, but some people think that's too much. If you're going to follow Christ, you're going to need to be baptized. Well, I want to follow him. I just don't know if I want to. Well, you're going to need to serve somewhere. You're going to need to learn the Bible so you can minister to other people. Well, you know, my children are in soccer. I'm okay with soccer, so don't get me wrong. Could have used golf, baseball. You just put in whatever you hate, put it in there. And so I just don't have time for that. You know, I have thought often, God, what do you think when we're saying, my daughter's in gymnastics, my son's in basketball, and I really don't have time to pour my life into somebody else or to go and to be equipped or to worship you. I'm just asking, what in the world do we think God thinks about that? When he gave the greatest gift so that we become his disciples. I'm not trying to be cruel or curt, but I'm only doing what the scripture is doing, and that is clarifying what it means to be a follower of Christ. And in many ways, the term follower is a more suitable term, a descriptive term, than Christian. And particularly in a westernized society when it means a whole bunch of things. I have found myself absolutely discouraged at times, and thank God for grace that brings you out of it. But if I contemplate this problem too long, it discourages me profoundly. that people are claiming to be disciples, Christians, and yet they live their life. Maybe they've got a few moral standards that they happen to like from the Bible, but they're not really involved in other people's lives, whether by testimony, indirectly, or directly. We've made making disciples more about marketing and remaking than making disciples. It's about making. And in making a true disciple, you have to begin and constantly remind what is a disciple and be with great clarity. We get rid of the negatives of Christianity so that someone will come, and in that we make a human encounter look like but lack the divine interaction. If marketing is right, then Jesus is wrong. If marketing can make somebody get saved, then we're just presenting a human endeavor. But I submit to you, and I'm not just picking on marketing, I'm picking on the idea of using human ingenuity to do what the Bible makes divine. And making it marketing, presenting it better, don't talk about the negatives, don't tell them about this, don't talk about that. When we do all of that, we're making it a human thing, and it's wrong. And there's no New Testament precedent for that. It is simply to call them to follow Christ and all that that means. And in that is that it's somewhat dangerous. And sometimes when you say Christianity is dangerous, somebody says, well, I don't think he really understands Christianity. Because my life hasn't been dangerous since I found Jesus. It's risky. It's dangerous. I'm not in danger of losing my salvation. My eternity is secure. What's coming in the morning could be very dangerous. It could be very costly. You could have abundance and lose it all. The call is not to preserve, it's to follow. It's not to guard, it's to follow. And sometimes I share with people when they're struggling with decisions that God would maybe be leading them to make, and this is just for me, but it's all I know to share personally, is when I've been making some of these decisions, particularly life-changing, that are going to be seemingly or truly irrevocable, it gets very confusing because there's all these things saying you ought to do this and things you're saying. And so I just take a legal pad and I make a line down the center of it and I write on one side why I should do this and on the other side why I shouldn't. I just write them out, everything. And sometimes the reason I shouldn't do something has a long list. And on the other side it just says, I think this is what God wants. That's all it says. But what it does is clarifies to me the choice. I could be wrong in what I think God wants. It's subjective. People say, well, when you make those decisions, do you know it 100%? I do not. I do not. Never have. Looking back, we've been blessed that we have seen that that has been the truth, that it was God's. But in the crucible of decision, it's about sensing that God wants you to do that, and many times it's not about stepping up, because that's pretty easy, isn't it? That's always the will of God. I mean, it's always God. I mean, if it's a better job, it's more money, better health, you won't risk this, that's always the will of God. I mean, that's just the manual. Matter of fact, those are the most dangerous times, because there we have to separate ourselves from the will of God. But sometimes it's what's holding us back is the knowledge of the loss, the risk, the fear we can't do it, the fear of failure. It won't work out. I don't know the details. All these things are on that side of the ledger. And boy, they are powerful. They are powerful. You can't afford it. You don't have the health. What about this? what will people think? And on the list goes. It's dangerous. It's risky. That's what it means to follow Christ. I would just give as one little example, the apostles. Not to mention the annals of history of those that followed him faithfully, often into risky and dangerous times. It is dangerous. All you have to do is read a little of the Bible, read a little of history. Have we so westernized and marketed Christianity that we've lost the sense of danger, of loss, of being following Christ into an unknown, and we think because we're following him, once we cross the threshold, everything will be great? That's our thoughts. Rather than depending upon him and him alone, following him because he is worthy. And if I perish, I perish. If I live my life at loss, then it's loss. If I live in obscurity, if all my goals are missed, that's the way it is. You see, a follower of Christ, to be a disciple, is someone who follows. A disciple has to learn from the teacher. And we learn in order to follow. He who loves me will keep my word. So the following of Christ without knowing the word is romanticism. It's not biblical Christianity and discipleship. But there is that subjective of following his leadership through the Holy Spirit in our life. What house? What job? Do you become a missionary? What country? How much to give? All of these things that happen in our life. And I submit to you that there are some big ones that happen over the period of years. But on a daily basis, the Spirit of God, if we're walking with him, is leading us to do things that may not make sense. We may not see any reciprocity in it. We don't know how it fits into the plan. Part of that is because we got the wrong plan. And yet he's doing that all the time. We have different paths. So someone could be called to be a missionary. Someone could be called to adopt. Someone could be called to risk their life to have a child. Someone could be called to take a lesser paying job. Someone could be called to walk off from a job. Someone could be called to stay single. Someone could be called to go into areas where you are rejected. When you follow Jesus Christ, sometimes your family does turn on you. Friends do not want to be around you anymore if you're saved as an adult. And if you really get committed to Christ, some of those that you knew as a casual Christian, they may not want to be around you anymore. I believe God will call you to make faith decisions, even in America, that don't make sense to someone watching you. That end up, you do it, what I mean by a faith decision is, to the best that you understood, you followed God to move here, do this, have this child, adopt, go to this country, give to this, talk to this person, all of this. You do it because you believe he wants you to. You could be wrong. And as you make that faith decision, down the road, there are enormous costs and losses. Enormous. Someone else didn't walk that path, but you did. So just because you make a faith decision, and it is God's will, doesn't mean everything will get better because of that. There may be great loss, so that's why you're trying to make sure that you're following him. But I believe God is so faithful. Here's what I believe about God. If you follow the scripture, you desire to walk with him, he desires you to walk with him and follow him more than we do. He's not hiding his will. Our sin is hiding that from us. Our fear is hiding that. Our unwillingness to believe that the will of God could actually be risky, costly and dangerous, and reputation destroying. And so what we do is we hold back and we say, well, I'm just trying to ascertain the will of God, and there is a place for that. But sometime there's a time to quit praying and say, God, to the best I can tell, this is what you want me to do, and I'm going to walk in that direction. And if that's not your will, you show me, and I'll turn around. And if our heart is right with God, I want to tell you, he will show us. If that's not the direction he wants you, he will show you. Because he doesn't desire to mislead us. And he is capable of leading us. So we have to listen, and we have to follow, and we look at the risk, and we count. We're aware of the cost. And with Jesus having nowhere to lay his head, we're promised no more than that in this life, in the call to follow him. Will you bow your head and so the question is, do you look at yourself as a disciple of Christ or a decision for Christ? A disciple of Christ or a decision? A decision for Christ is a person who really doesn't follow, not unequivocally, not based upon who he is, wherever he will lead, as this man said. But the decider is always deciding. What will I do? What part of Scripture do I want to apply? What part do I believe? Where would I go and not go? What would I not do? That's the decision for Christ. And you never leave the state of deciding and become a disciple. A disciple is one whom Jesus says, follow me. And we do it. And as he unveils his will, we continue in that path. We mess up. We love Simon Peter, but he never left the path. He always repented. He wept bitterly. And he always got right back up and did what his heart was to do, and that was follow Christ. Father, we thank you for your word and the call to follow you. We thank you that Christianity is simply that simple. That we simply answer Jesus Christ, his call, follow me. And that's all we do. We learn the word and we apply it to our lives as fast as we learn it. We seek to be involved in other people's lives and helping them to know him and to grow in him. We're always waking up and looking and listening to what you want us to do, where you want us to go. We know you want us to obey the word. We know you want us to grow in the word. But in those spirit-led subjective areas, where sometimes it's going to look very foolish. We're not going to know anything what would come tomorrow. May in all of those we follow you. And may we count the losses, the sufferings of this life as nothing compared to the wonders of glory in your presence. In Jesus' worthy name, amen.